This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Yeah, I'm gonna mention it now, inshallah. I'll mention it now, inshallah. بسم الله والحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. Just two more, inshallah, things we're going to focus on, inshallah ta'ala, before we wrap up with a Q&A question. One of the questions that keeps coming is about the book that I keep mentioning. I have it in front of me in Arabic, and I have the version here in English as well in front of me on the laptop. And this book is named in English, if you want to write it down, The Rightfully Guided Caliph and Great Reviver, Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. The Rightfully Guided Caliph and Great Reviver, Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, written by Dr. Ali al-Salabi. It's a book that was written during the times that we live in. I think one of the best works that's been done on Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. I'll say it again, inshallah. The Rightfully Guided Caliph and Great Reviver, Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. The Rightfully Guided Caliph and Great Reviver. And if you write down Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, the book, it's printed by Dar es Salaam. And also, I believe there's another print by International Islamic Publishing House, is why I was told this, but I haven't seen it. The one I have is by Dar es Salaam. So, alhamdulillah, that's very beneficial. It's rather long, it's 733 pages. The Arabic one's only 300 and something pages, but I think when you translate, obviously, it gets much longer. So, but it's worth the read, because like, and subhanAllah, I was telling even when I was sitting with Sheikh, I was having lunch with Sheikh Ahsan today when I was here. I said, honestly, I've done a lot of series when it comes to the biographies of many of the great scholars of Islam, and we did about Abdullah Mubarak, and we did about the Fadil al-Mi'yad and others. And it didn't take that long to prepare, very, very beneficial. But when I came to the biography of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, I had the basic idea of the story. I knew the basic things. But as I started to study it and see what we can benefit from, I was just, you know, I was blown away, honestly. The story is, like I said, I keep saying it's like a fairy tale. It's like it's not real once you read in his story and all the things you can benefit. And as I said to the brothers in the first session, for those of you who weren't here, if we really wanted to be just to the story of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, I would have to stay with you here in Birmingham for at least a month, 30 days, every day after Isha for an hour. Then I think we could really cover his story properly. Other than that, it's very difficult. But alhamdulillah, the book is available, and you can get a very good idea of his life and what you can benefit from it, from the reform, from all the, you know, the amazing things. We try to cover as much of the important things we can. I think that's beneficial to us. But obviously, even when it comes to his reform and administration, his reform, if you go like towards the back of the book, and when it came to the administrative side of things, when it came to the issue of the different, you know, fiqh rulings and the legislation, when it came to the economy, all of these things he did amazing things for. But what we want to end with today, before we mention the end of his life, is one of the great accomplishments which doesn't get talked about enough, and it's important for us to know, and that is how he preserved this religion through knowledge, a very important knowledge. And we don't realize how much we owe to Umar ibn Abdul Aziz because of this. One of the things that the first Khalifa, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, did was to preserve what? What did he preserve for the Ummah? The Quran. With the idea from who? Whose idea was it? Umar ibn Khattab, when he saw that the Hufad were being killed in the battlefield, he was scared that the same thing would happen to the Muslims that happened to the past nations, from the Christians and the Jews whose book was lost and was changed. So he said, we have to, it was already written down, obviously, the Quran. But it was compiled into what? Into one book, obviously, so nothing from it would be lost. During the time of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, he came to the second source of Islam, which is the Sunnah of the Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he ordered that it be compiled, that it be written down. In the beginning of Islam, it wasn't permissible to write down the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam because they didn't want to mix with the Quran. Then he gave permission later for the Sahaba to start writing down. So it was written down, some of it during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but most of it was relayed, obviously, through the memorization and through the hifz. Umar radiallahu anhu, Ibn Abdulaziz, to be able to make sure that this wasn't lost as well, he ordered some of the great tabi'een to come and to gather the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Actually, this was something that his father had started doing a little bit of during his time as well. But Umar, obviously, he made it into he's the founder of, they call it, Tadwina Sunnah, of writing down the Sunnah in detail of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And what he did in order to do this, and how he was successful in doing so, he focused on several things. And he, even when it came to the Arabic language, he was very, very strict when it came to the Arabic language. And many of the Salaf, of the early Muslims, they were strict, even when it came to their children or anybody. If they heard him make a mistake in Arabic language, they would punish them. Be careful. Don't make a mistake when it comes to Arabic. Because what happens if you start to have weak Arabic, you have weak understanding of the deen. And therefore, they would focus on punishing the people and making sure that they wouldn't make mistakes in Arabic language. Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah ta'ala, it's important all of us realize this, because all of us are very lazy when it comes to learning the Arabic language. People come to me and they say, I can't learn Arabic. Why, Sheikh? And I have two answers. I told them, recently I was sitting with some brothers, I said, there's two answers. There's an answer that you want to hear, it's not going to benefit you. And there's an answer that you don't want to hear, that will benefit you. Which one do you want? So he said, tell us the one that we don't want to hear. I said, you don't learn Arabic because you don't want to learn Arabic. It's the reality. You don't really want to learn Arabic. You would like to learn Arabic, but you don't want to make the effort to do it. I asked the brother, I said, how many languages do you speak? Because I know he's originally Pakistani, so he speaks either two or three languages. Depending where Mama and Baba are from in Pakistan, he either speaks Urdu only, or he speaks Urdu and Pashto or something like this. So he was from the ones who had the three languages, along with the English. I said, yeah, you already have three languages. You can't add the fourth? And he said, it's not that difficult. You already speak three languages. If you really wanted to do it, you would be more consistent and you would do it. Learning the Arabic language, as Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah said, he said that it's wajib, it's compulsory to learn the Arabic language. Why? He said, because you cannot understand the deen properly unless you have the Arabic language. And there's a principle, ما لا يتم الواجب به إلا به فهو واجب, which you cannot complete that which is compulsory upon you, except with it, it becomes wajib upon you. So it's very important for us as an ummah to revive the Arabic language. Before, all around the world, before the colonization of the Muslim countries, all of the Muslims used to speak Arabic. And when you look through history, you'll find even the slaves who were stolen from Africa and taken to America and other places around the world, we have proof now that they spoke the Arabic language. And they have even books they wrote, even some of the slaves who wrote the entire Quran from their memorization. We have some in some of the universities in America. Even some of the Maliki fiqh from Risale Ibn Abi Zayd was written. They thought they were afraid they would forget their fiqh. So they knew the Arabic language very well during that time. And that should be part of who we are as Muslims. So he focused on this, and he focused on making sure that the hadith was recorded correctly. Now, how was he so successful in this? First of all, he chose the right person for the job. The main people he chose to write down the hadith, he chose the Amir of Medina during that time, Abu Bakr ibn Hazm. As Imam al-Bukhari mentioned in Sahih al-Bukhari, he ordered him to start gathering anything he could find from the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Also Imam al-Zuhri as well, Muhammad ibn Shihab al-Zuhri, from the great scholars of Islam. Also Abu Bakr ibn Hazm, from the great scholars of Islam. So he chose the right people to start with this project. Just as Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, who did he choose to lead the committee of the ones who gathered the Quran? Zayd ibn Thabit. He was the best one for the job. He had the best credentials. He chose him. So they choose the right person for the right job. And he, after that, he ordered them to focus on certain things. He gave them some advice on how to do it. For example, he told Abu Bakr Ibn Hazm, he told him to focus on gathering the hadith and writing down the hadith of Amrah bint Abdurrahman. Why did he focus on the hadith of Amrah bint Abdurrahman? Because she was the most knowledgeable of the hadith of Aisha bint Siddiq radiallahu anhuma. She had the most knowledge of the hadith of Aisha. Aisha radiallahu anha had the most knowledge of what? Of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and what he did in his house and those things that the other people didn't see, which is very important for the ummah to know. Therefore, he said, make sure pay special attention to these hadith. Another example, he told them as well. He told Abu Bakr ibn Hazm, and also he told Salim ibn Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhum. He told them to focus on gathering the hadith of Umar al-Khattab. Why? Because he said he wanted to be able to benefit from the teachings of his grandfather, who he used to follow in his footsteps. So he paid close attention. And this is a lesson to us, that gathering the hadith and gathering the knowledge, it's not just about gathering it, but it's about acting upon it. Because he said, I want to be able to act upon the hadith and the things of my grandfather as well. Also from the things that he focused on, was gathering that which is authentic. And this is an important principle, that when you do something from the beginning, you do it right. It's not just about doing it. And this is a problem we have as Muslims. It's just about doing things. But do we do it right or not? Okay, we had a course today. What was correct from it? What was wrong? Do you sit down? We have constructive criticism. What needs to be changed? What is this? Next time I come to Green Lane, me myself as a speaker, I need to improve 1, 2, 3. I need to be honest with myself. Okay? The administration needs to do this. The brothers who are coming need to do this. How many brothers have weapons with them here today? Very little. The brother has his weapon with him. I have my weapon with me. Alhamdulillah. But very little of the brothers have any weapons with them. Brothers is kind of in shit. We need to be writing down and benefiting, inshallah, from the things that we hear. This is the weapon of the student, is his pen, to write things down, to always be prepared for what you benefit. So this type of thing, we need to always try to improve. So here, an important principle of writing down that which is authentic from the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Also something important, Omar himself is from the great scholars. He knows the hadith. And he worked together with these other scholars. And it's an important lesson for us of working together as students of knowledge, as du'at, as scholars, to be able to get something proper for the ummah. And that's one of the great things that he did, rahimahullah ta'ala, for the ummah, of gathering the sunnah. And you'll see that, subhanAllah, how it spread after that. And all the great books of hadith, we see that we owe a lot to Umar ibn Abdulaziz because of this. Rahimahullah ta'ala. In the last days of his life, rahimahullah ta'ala, he was sitting, when he became very ill and very sick, he was sitting with the great scholar of Islam, Mujahid, who we always hear about in tafsir, and his statements in tafsir, and he asked, what are the people saying about me, what's happening to me? Because he was very ill. And he said, they're saying that you're mashur, that somebody has passed a magic spell upon you. And he said, no, he said, I'm not mashur. I don't have sihr. I don't have magic cast upon me. He said, to call the servant so-and-so. When this servant came in, Omar asked him, why did you put the poison into my food? Because there's two narrations of how he died. The narration of his wife, Fatima, radiallahu anha, in rahimahullah, where she said that the reason he died was because of the amount of fear he had from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the weight of the responsibility of the khilafah. It was just too much for him, so it wore him out until that was what killed him. That was her opinion. But obviously from this narration, other narration, it was clear that perhaps he was poisoned during this time. And who poisoned him? Obviously many of people, but some of them unfortunately could have been from those even close to him, from some of the family members who were not happy with all of the things from their dunya things being taken from him, and they wanted to obviously get rid of him so they could have the things that they had before him. So they asked him, why did you do this? And he said, they offered me 1,000 dinars and they would free me. He was a slave. They said that they would free me. And when you look into the story, the narration, that even he kept refusing to do it. They were forcing him to do it, but he was scared to do it. So they told him, they said, look, if you don't do what we told you to do, we are going to kill you. So now it's a problem. And what's he going to do? So he ended up doing it, and he poisoned Umar ibn Abdulaziz, rahimahullah ta'ala. After this, he said, "Bring the 1,000 dinars." He gave it back to the Muslims. He said, "This belongs now to the Muslims." And he said, "You are free for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Go where the people won't find you." And look at this, Tariq Iman. Somebody who was killing you, poisoned you. How many of us would have freed this person? Or would you get the revenge while you still had the chance? SubhanAllah. But this is the level of Iman, realizing that what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has promised for us in the hereafter is of a higher status. And that's what he reached from his Iman, rahimahullah ta'ala. He died on a Friday in Rajab in the year 101 from the Hijrah, after a Khilafah that lasted for 2 years and 5 months and 4 days. And he was about 40 years old, rahimahullah ta'ala. SubhanAllah. At such a young age, and such a short time as the Khilafah, and what he accomplished. Like I said, we've only talked here tonight about a small portion. But hopefully this is an encouragement for us. One of the brothers asked me, say, "Can you continue to do lectures on the other things?" And I said, "I think I will." Because I mean, I really have just been blown away from his seerah. I had some knowledge, but subhanAllah, when you look into it, it's just absolutely amazing. All of the things he accomplished. And I think it needs to be focused on more. It hasn't been focused on enough. Something very interesting to mention is Nur al-Din Zanki, rahimahullah ta'ala. All of us know his role and what he did for reviving in Islam as well. That one of his sheikhs who was teaching him, he actually wrote a book for him about the seerah of Umar ibn Abdulaziz to be the guidelines for him and his reform and what he would do for the ummah. So he actually built the foundation on what he did through the biography of Umar ibn Abdulaziz as well. Alhamdulillah, as we learned today, there's so much that we can benefit from, not just the issue of the khilafah and this, but the smaller things and the foundation that we as Muslims here in the West can benefit from so much from his seerah. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put blessings in what was said tonight. If there was anything beneficial, it was from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if there's any mistakes that were made, it's from myself and shaitan. Allah knows best. Allahu a'lam wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka nabi Muhammad. If there's any questions, inshallah ta'ala, we'll open up now for Q&A. And if the sisters have questions, they send them down with the brothers, inshallah ta'ala. Jazakumullah khairan. And if you have the answers to the questions as well, that's beneficial, inshallah. It makes it easier for all of us. You have a question? You have the answer too? Ajr, reward, and what? I didn't catch it. What did he say? I'm not catching it. Are you catching it? I caught the first part. The second part, I don't know. I didn't get it. You swap classes. Talk to the Quran teacher about that. Why do you swap your class? I don't know. Okay. So he's saying, we come here and they have two classes. They study Quran, mashallah, and they swap classes for Islamic studies. So he's studying two things, mashallah. Allahu Barak. Good stuff. So he started on the path of Umar ibn Abdulaziz, because he used to swap classes as well, mashallah. Huh? He told his children to start with the Quran, and then to go to the Islamic studies after that. So alhamdulillah, here in Green Lane, they're following the same footsteps. It's a good sign, alhamdulillah. I should just do some question and answers at the front. Yeah. No questions? Anybody else have any questions? The brother's asking who was the first person to follow and to leave all the luxury things. His wife, she didn't hesitate at all. He's asking what was her reaction. Because he said to her very clearly, "You're going to leave all this gold and this jewels that you have, or I'm going to have to separate myself from you. You have to make the choice, me or this." That was the first thing he said to her. She immediately said, "I won't choose anything other than you." Because she also was pious. She had the luxury. And this is important to realize, that you can have things from the dunya and be pious. Because Omar, before he was the Khalifa, he had the things of the dunya. And his wife had the things of the dunya. But they decided to leave all of that to have pure focus on the issue of the Khilafah. He didn't want to have any interference. anything that will mess up his intention or make him not do his job, you know, 110%. Therefore, that's why they left it. But before the Khilafah, they had the things. They had the nice clothes, they had the jewels. He didn't say anything to her, but he realized at that time he had to focus. So she answered right away. Secondly, he said to her, the house, we're not going to live in a palace anymore. We live in a small mud house with the general population, the general Muslims in the neighborhood. And alhamdulillah, she agreed to that right away because she herself knew what was in the akhir was more important. And she went to assist her husband, rahimahullah. So alhamdulillah, she didn't hesitate at that. Obviously, if you look at his son, Abdul Malik as well, was very similar to his father and his implementation as well. Yeah, there's several wasiyas. If you go to the book that we mentioned, there's a wasiyah he made to the khalif after him. There's a wasiyah that he made to his children. There's several wasiyas at the end, inshallah. I mean, we obviously ran out of time. We couldn't go into the detail of that. But there's several wasiyas at the end. They're mentioned all in the book, alhamdulillah. He wrote it to the khalifa who was coming after him and his children as well. Very beneficial, a lot of benefit in that. Yazid ibn Abdul Malik, who was coming after him, he wrote to him, and then he wrote to his children before his death as well. And then he also wrote a wasiya to the one who would wash him in the kafan. All of these things are at the end of the book, where you can find them in detail, inshallah. The brother's asking, if the leaders disobey Allah, can you rebel against them? The Prophet ﷺ made that very clear, that when it comes to obeying the ruler, you hear and obey to the ruler. And even said, when ضربوا ظهرك وأخذوا مالك فاسمعوا وأطيعوا. Even if they were to beat you on your back and to steal your money, take your money from you, then you hear and you obey. And that shows us the importance of being obedient and not rebelling against the ruler. Another hadith, he said that, إِلَّا أَن تَرَوْا كُفْرًا بَوَاحًا عِنْدَكْ مِنَ اللَّهِ فِيهِ بُرْهَانٍ. He said, unless you see that which is clear kufr, you have clear evidence from Allah from it. And it's clear from the Quran or from the Sunnah that this is kufr. Who knows that this is kufr? Who knows? The ulama. The ulama understand things that the general people don't understand. They're the ones who have put in the time to understand this. So therefore, it's not upon us to see something and not know the reality of what's happening. And certain things happen, and you don't know what's behind it. You don't know the reason why it happened. The scholars look at things differently than the general people who don't have that knowledge of what is kufr and what is not. And then obviously for something to be kufr, to implement it on somebody, this is another ruling altogether. So it's something, obviously, rebelling, obviously the hikmah, is to advise them, as Umar ibn Abdulaziz did, secretly if you can. And from the things, which is from the manhaj of Ahl Sunnah wa Jama'ah, as Imam Ahmed, rahimahullah ta'ala, used to say, that if I had one dua that I knew was going to be mustajab, was going to be answered from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, guaranteed, what would you make your dua for? If you could have something from this dunya you knew would be answered. Ferrari, Lamborghini, big house. He said, I would make it for the Sultan. He said, I'd make it for the ruler. Because if he is somebody who becomes just, and he is steadfast, and the people are going to become just and steadfast, are going to follow in his footsteps. So he said, I would make that dua for the ruler. So it's very important to understand the fiqh of the Salaf and understand when it comes to dealing with the rulers. A lot of the rulers today and around, I mean, they have a lot of issues. We know that. We're not going to come and be, defend that. But it's not from the wisdom and from the benefit to go and to talk about them and say that they're kufar and things like this. It doesn't get us anywhere. It doesn't benefit us in anything. And even so, even like to be in the reality, Akhwan, these issues, many times people were debating this, even when we were students in Medina, about the rulers and things like that. We live in a country that has nothing. It's a non-Muslim country anyways. We have other issues we have to focus on. So it's not the key thing that we have to focus on. We're not living in those societies anyways. We're living here. It is something important. It's from Islam, but obviously, follow the way of the scholars and advising secretly if you can. And if you can't advise them, there's no way to advise them, at least make dua for them, that Allah will guide them, inshallah ta'ala. The very interesting question the brother's asking. And several times I want to mention this, but then I would remember it when it wasn't really on the topic, so I didn't mention it. That the hadith says that every 100 years, Allah will send someone to revive this ummah for the ummah. Will revive the deen for the ummah. And the brother asked, who was it from the last mujaddid? And first of all, before we say that, the scholars mentioned that the correct opinion is that it doesn't have to be one person. It doesn't have to be one person. It can be several mujaddidin. It could be a group of scholars or several scholars who actually came and revived for the ummah, the deen for the ummah. Many of the scholars say that it was Sheikh Ibn Baz, rahimahullah ta'ala, who, of this time. I personally believe, obviously he was one of them, but I believe Sheikh Al-Albani, rahimahullah, is the one who revived for the ummah during this time. Why? Because what Sheikh Al-Albani did was very unique. Sheikh Ibn Baz continued with what the scholars were doing before him, and he did it in a better way, in a more unique way than the scholars before him. Perhaps, yes, you could say that, but Sheikh Al-Albani, he revived the issue of, you know, ta'zim as-sunnah, the greatness of the sunnah, and also differentiating between what is sahih and what is da'if. And before Sheikh Al-Albani, rahimahullah, there wasn't a lot of focus on this, and knowing what was authentic or not. People never asked about that. But now it's become something, you know, even us in the English language who are masakeen and don't really know, we're seeing what is hasan, what is da'if, you know, we're looking into this because of what Sheikh Al-Albani, rahimahullah, did for the ummah. So that's what I believe in. Allah, I mean, like I say, it can be more than one. It doesn't exist anymore. Don't look for it. The brother asked two questions. First of all, he said, "You know, we're talking about the piety of Fatima ibn bint Abdul Malik, the wife of Umar," and he said that, you know, how much effect does the piety of the wife have on the legacy of the husband? As they say in the expression that behind every great man is a great woman. And it couldn't be more true. Look at the seerah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Was the biggest role in the life of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam from the time the wahi came down to him was Khadija radiallahu anha. And that's why the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam focused on choosing the pious wife when he said, and he to look for the one who has the deen. He mentioned different qualities you should look for. The brother asked the second question, what should we look for? Obviously, it's important that you look for the deen. The deen is very important. But at the same time, you have to look for something that people will have similar qualities, similar objectives and goals. From the hadith is to look at the beauty as well, and to look at her and see that which calls you to her nikah. So somebody who's attractive for you. All of these things are important. And actually, subhanAllah, one of my new TV shows on Peace TV, which I filmed recently, and it was with Brother John Fontaine. It's called Ummah Building. Actually, I did part of that course here in Green Lane some years back. And we talked 4 episodes, 26-minute episodes, about choosing the spouse. 4 episodes, we're in depth, because it's become a problem and a misunderstanding that the Ummah has. But that's in general what I told you, obviously, is what you need to look for, inshallah ta'ala, and Allah knows best. Almost 2.5 years. Yeah, he the brother's asking, he charged. He was paid from the Muslim state. He was paid for his, but he would only take the necessity that he needed. Even they mentioned it was like he would take for his family for the food for the like 2 dinar or something very simple, just get the basics. It wouldn't give them like what they were used to before. He took much less than what he used to get. So he would take the basics of what he needed, and he wouldn't take more. And that's something, alhamdulillah, which everybody has the right to in that position. And he has the right even to more. He could have taken much more than he took, which would have been sufficient for his family. But he took just the bare minimum in order to get by, rahimahullah ta'ala. That's even like when he left, it was very much, very little amount of money he left behind when he died, rahimahullah ta'ala. Last question. Sisters have no questions. That's good. Very knowledgeable. The brother's asking a very important question. He said, you know, that we've been inspired what we hear about hear from some of the things from the story of Umar, radiallahu an. But he said, we feel that there's a big gap between us, which is true, no doubt, you know. I said, it's like a fairy tale type thing, like we could never do that. But one of the things we said in the beginning, I was in the first or second session, that if we were to able to accomplish, we said 20% or even 10, even 5% of what he accomplished, it's going to be a great thing for ourselves and for the ummah. So one of the reasons why we study these type of biographies is not just to learn, but to inspire ourselves as well to how to continue down the path. I think one of the brothers said there was three things that we could take home from the story tonight that we could start implementing on. What would they be? Now, what would you guys say? What would the three things be? Huh? Three things that we want to take home tonight, ya akhwan? I'm not going to put you back in groups, don't worry, huh? The taqwa, the foundation, very important. To have that foundation and be prepared for the foundation. And the foundation that Omar was focused on, what? What was his foundation focused on? Yeah, before the justice, that's later you implement. Omar, for yourself now. What is the foundation he had? What was it focused on? What was it based on? Knowledge. Knowledge is one of the keys. If you want to get to that level, what did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say about the ones who truly fears Allah? إِنَّمَا يَخْشَ اللَّهَ مِنْ عِبَادِهِ الْعُلَمَاءِ The ones who truly fear Allah from His servants are the ulama, the scholars. The ones who have the knowledge, the ones who know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They know Allah through His beautiful names, His attributes. They know who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has an impact on their lives. Do they know Allah as He should be known? That's why you'll see the implementation. Also from the foundation that he had, it was what? The issue of the ibadah from a young age, the salat. Don't forget the hair. The father taught him a lesson right away. You don't play around with the salat. You have your foundation. That's why I always talk to the brothers and sisters about the importance of this foundation. They say, what happens? Our iman gets weak. Our iman gets weak and we feel it doesn't pull back up. Because we know the iman increases and decreases, but sometimes it gets very low and it stays low. I always tell them it's because you don't have a foundation. The Prophet ﷺ, he said, أَحَبْ الْأَعْمَالُ اللَّهُ أَدْوَمَهَا وَانْقَلْ The most beloved actions from Allah are the consistent ones, even if they're small. Small in number, but they're consistent. You have to have that consistent foundation of acts of ibadah and worship that you do all the time. Even if it becomes weak. You never leave the salat. You never leave your adhkar of sabah and masa, the morning and evening adhkar. You never leave, for example, reading a certain amount of the Quran each day. Even if you don't feel like it, even if you're not feeling the iman, it's not... You continue that because eventually that foundation is what's going to bring you back up. So having that foundation is very important. What else was from the foundation of Umar? Being in a good environment. Being around the scholars, being around the students of knowledge. Being in an environment that helps you increase yourself. When you go out and you're by yourself, you become weak. But when you're with your brothers, you remain strong. So these type of things, alhamdulillah, we can implement them from now. And maybe there's different things that you benefited from the story that you can go home and take. But these are some of the things. And like the brother said, it was a very good answer, mashallah, may Allah bless him, is that foundation. Of establishing that foundation, that's the key thing that we need to focus on benefiting from his story. Also, one of the things in that foundation was what the Qur'an and the sunnah and the way of the sahaba meant to Umar ibn Abdulaziz. And the greatness of the Qur'an and the sunnah and the way of the khulafa and the way of the sahaba in his life. And how he implemented this. We need to have that greatness of the Qur'an and of the teachings of our beloved Prophet ﷺ and the way of the Sahaba. If we have that, alhamdulillah, we'll never go astray. It's a guarantee. It's a guarantee from who? From Rasulullah ﷺ. He said, I left behind for you that which you hold firm to, you never go astray after me, the book of Allah and my sunnah. And as we know from yesterday, from our lesson yesterday, he said, عليكم بسنتي. It's upon you to follow my sunnah. And the sunnah of who? The Khulafa al-Rashideen. How firm should we hold on to the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ and of the Sahaba, the Khulafa al-Rashideen? He said, عَضُّ عَلَيْهَا بِالنَّوَاجِثِ Bite down on it with the molar teeth. And that's what Umar ibn Abdulaziz used to do. And that's how he revived the ummah. And we want to fix the situation of the Ummah, as Imam Malik said, and we'll finish with this inshallah ta'ala, a beautiful lesson from Imam Malik rahimahullah ta'ala. He said, لَنْ يَصْلُحْ لِآخِرْ هَذِي الْأُمَّةِ إِلَّا مَا صَلْحَ بِهِ أَوَّلُهُ. That it's not going to fix the situation at the end of this Ummah, except for what fixed the situation of the beginning of the Ummah, which was the Qur'an and the Sunnah and the way of the Sahaba. And Allah knows best. Allahu A'lam wa sallallahu wa sallam wa barak ala Nabiyyina Muhammad.
JazakAllah everybody for joining us today, and we'd also like to thank the Sheikh for coming all this way and spending so much time with us, and we hope this will be something that we can all benefit from, and we have many more story nights inshallah in the future, and also that we also have the Sheikh joining us again in the future sometime soon inshallah, and also for this to be a means of us getting closer to our Lord. JazakAllah everybody for attending, and hopefully we'll see you at the next program inshallah. So assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik, ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.